ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name is Steve, one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I am thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you this morning. And I know that 70% of you are really wondering, is he going to say what I want him to say? And the other 30% of you are like, I hope he doesn't say anything. Can we just move along? All right. I don't know if I'll make any of you happy, but the fact of the matter is we live in interesting times. And I used to always say when I was on a denominational staff and they would ask me about current events, I would always say, what a time to be alive. That's how I tended to summarize everything that I found interesting, because I find so much about the culture around us interesting at all times. But this is a fascinating time to be alive. I think sometimes we are desensitized to just how historic certain events are. And I think last night, of course, for if you don't realize, but there aren't frequently assassination attempts against presidents. That doesn't frequently happen in our nation. It's happened twice in my lifetime, once with Reagan, now with Trump. But the fact of the matter is, it is a historic event. And if you're wondering what my opinion of that event is, well, first, as in all things, I believe that we should pray for the president. He was obviously injured. I don't know how I would respond to being shot. I hope I can make it through life without being shot. I believe that's a good goal for everyone. If you have a vision for your life, number one, don't get shot, all right? If you do get shot, I would hope I would respond like that. That is how a man responds to taking gunfire. He didn't cower, he didn't stay down, he got up like a man, and he said to fight. The question is, what do you fight for? And I, of course, don't know his mind. I can't say what he was speaking to, but I can tell you what I believe we should fight for. I believe that we are at a time, you know, all the experts last night on social media were sending all pastors to all types of emails that, you know, we need to pray because this is the most divided the nation has ever been. You know, we need to pray for unity and those types of things. But I can tell you, this may offend you, I'm not praying for unity. I'm not. And I will tell you why I'm not praying for unity, because there are certain people in our nation we simply cannot unite with. Division is not always a negative thing. When it devolves into violence, it becomes a negative thing. But division is helpful when you can clearly see who is righteous and who is unrighteous. And I can tell you, this may not sit well with some of you, especially if you have soft hands, but there's only one side of this divide that seeks to murder children by the thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, tens of millions. There's only one side that wants to give your children puberty blockers. There's only one side that wants your children to be able to have gender reassignment surgery without parental consent. There's only one side that would like to destroy what is, I believe this, what is a great nation in many multitudinous different ways. And because of that, I can tell you, clear-mindedly and with a clear heart, that while I understand there is a great tension that I must always hold when I'm proclaiming the Word of God, I do not believe that I should not be political from my platform. I believe that everything is spiritual, and thus I believe that my platform must then necessarily, in many ways, be political in nature. I do believe we are at a time where the left represents, and I wrote this last night, a clear and present danger to everything that a follower of Jesus Christ not only holds dearly to, but everything that a follower of Jesus Christ is commanded to live for. I do believe that the left is seeking to destroy our nation. I do believe the left is necessarily seeking to destroy God's vision for family. I do believe they're seeking to destroy your children. And now the key is they're seeking to destroy our faith, but they're also seeking to destroy individual lives. And while I will be careful with what I say, I will tell you that the right must win. Because at this point in history, if you are not clear that the right the only people that are seeking to at least preserve what has been beautiful in this nation and what has given Christians freedom, to propagate the gospel and to proselytize as many people as possible in our lifetimes, then you, my friend, need to have a long conversation with me. I'm willing to tell you how wrong you are at any moment of any day. But we should pray for all presidents. But our specific prayer must be that they would instill righteousness in our society. And righteousness only comes from the Word of God. That is our fight. That is what we stand for. And I believe, and I'm not going to mince for words on this, there is only one side of the divide that has any semblance of righteousness left. And so that is, of course, the side that I am on. Sometimes you got to make things great again, friend. Last week, we covered 1 Samuel 13 and 15. Friends, I combined those chapters because both of them reveal the sinful faithlessness of King Saul. He was a self-centered and disobedient man to God's commands. He wanted to prove that he was a great leader, but he did so in order to steal the spotlight from God. He wanted to give himself glory. That motivation led to him putting himself in positions that God did not ordain for him to be in. And because of that, God took the kingship away from Saul and away from his bloodline. Saul's lack of trust in God was going to lead him down a dark path that we will see throughout the rest of 1 Samuel. Chapter 14 lays right in the middle of those two chapters, and it really is a juxtaposition to what we talked about last Sunday. And so in very many ways, today is a part two to last Sunday's message. In it, we see the faithfulness of Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan had a very different posture towards God and different leadership than his father attained to, but when his father was hiding in fear and seeking to protect himself, what we're going to see is Jonathan wanted to live by faith, and he chose to live in such a way to put himself in the activity of God in order to see God move on his behalf for God's glory rather than his own. What you see in Jonathan's future, especially in his future friendship with David, it flowed from a foundation that really gets laid in chapter 14. Jonathan trusted that when he took a posture of obedience to God, he would be able to reap God's promises. Last Sunday, we talked about Saul's hastiness in seeking to hurry God up. Today, I want to talk about what the opposite of that looks like. Once the sacrifice has been made and God's word has been clear, you need to move with God and never stop moving. When you claim to be waiting on God to him to be somehow clearer after he's already given his revelation, you're actually being disobedient, as we saw Saul being last Sunday. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ cultivates a movement in the life of the Christian that continues forward even in the face of resistance. It is a risky type of faith that many will question, and the faithful will always live to experience. And providentially, I believe that this passage fits wonderfully with the events that have taken place this weekend. I want to start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the court, in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish, for I am with you, heart and soul. Number one this morning, I want you to see from this text that when you are obeying God, move until he stops you. When you are obeying God, move until he stops you. Jonathan takes this fascinating posture in the passage. So everything that we talked about last Sunday in 1 Samuel 13 had taken place. Saul had offered the illegitimate burnt offering. Samuel had taken the kingdom from him through God's judgment. Samuel had left, and now Saul is in a place where he's ready for battle, but he's had a traumatic experience in his life, and so he's still hiding in a cave. All of the soldiers are hiding in a cave, and his son Jonathan wakes up one morning and chooses violence. The text picks up in chapter 14 with Jonathan telling his armor bearer he's ready to go face some Philistines. It's just the two of them. All the other leaders, the text records, all the other warriors, rather, are remaining hidden, cowering in fear. When reading the Old Testament narratives, it's important to pay attention to the context of the situations. And the situation here is that it is time to move, and everyone is sitting around doing nothing. This is not something that we are unfamiliar with. This is not something that we don't see in our age, that we've not seen throughout the entire history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Jonathan makes the decision, it would be better to live for God's promises than to sit around and let the threat grow. And so Jonathan wakes up, gets his armor bearer, and he says, we are moving. The text notes in verses 6 and 7, it must be understood that before those texts happen, he had to start moving. Before Jonathan can look at his armor bearer and be like, hey, it might be that God's going to work for us. Which is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's like this moment where he's full of faith, but he's also realistic. He's like, we might die. But before he could get to that point, he has to move. He has to look around him and say, why is everyone sitting around? Why are we just hiding in caves? He's really looking, I believe, at the promise of Joshua chapter 1, where God looked to Joshua and said, no one will be able to stand before you. They're going to try, but no one's going to be able to stand before you. And that's why it leads Jonathan to say, God can work through many people. God can work through a few people. The numbers game doesn't matter, because the numbers were, if Jonathan does this, if the armor bearer follows him into battle, they're going to die. The numbers are against them. It's two against at least an entire garrison, which is many. And Jonathan says, numbers don't really matter. If God's promises are true, God's promises are true. I love that before he makes that statement even, Jonathan has the confidence to say, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. In other words, he's looking at them and he begins to verbally assault them from a distance. He says, let's go over to these unclean pagans. Let's go over to these people that don't know the promises of God. Let's go over to these wicked men and let's pick a fight. What Jonathan's saying there is, these are not the chosen people of God. We are the chosen people of God. And Jonathan wanted to live according to the promise. He was not satisfied to sit there and see the promises of God go past his life. He was not willing to just sit there and have this intellectual understanding. God has made promises. Now he wanted to experience them. He was not satisfied to just have academic knowledge of God. He wanted to actually be in the game. He wanted to see God move, because Jonathan very obviously believed that God had made a promise that he would move if he would walk in obedience. In so many situations, we live the very same lives that the Israelites were living at this point. God has already told you to go in so many ways. It's not lost on me how comforting I think some of you found what really was part one of this message. message. You're like, oh, Saul should not be hasty. Neither should I. And it's like a comforting moment for you where you can come in from the cold, you can get warm and snuggly and be like, I'm just waiting for God. I'm in a season of waiting. Please, that's where God has me. Just letting go and letting God right now. And you've been in that season for a decade. Maybe two decades. And the question I have for you is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? God has not put anyone in this room. This is going to be controversial. God has not put anyone in this room in a season of waiting. So I really want you to stop saying that. God has said, go. And the question you've got to ask is, why am I still sitting here? You are waiting for another sign that doesn't need to come, and it isn't coming. And so long as you ordain your wait, so long as you keep saying, I'm waiting on God, I'm waiting on this, I'm waiting for a sign, I'm waiting for His word, it's not coming. You need to move, and then you'll get the word. You need to move, and then God's word will become clearer for your life. The great difference between Saul and Jonathan can clearly be seen in this chapter. Jonathan wanted to move forward, so he did. Why was the rest of Israel sitting still is the great question, because this was not the time to continue to sit. This was the time in chapter 14 when Saul's repentance could have been seen by the forward movement against these blasphemers. Instead, Saul faithlessly hid in fear with all of his leadership around him. He's got all of his yes men there. When God has given the go-ahead, it is rebellion to sit still, no matter who makes you feel better about it. So many of us are not looking for disciplers in our life. So many of us are looking for enablers in our life. Discipleship is not the same thing as being enabled to sit around and do nothing. And yet you perpetually sit in stagnant water asking, why don't I feel like I'm growing? Why don't I feel like I'm not getting anywhere? Why do I feel like my prayers are meaningless? Why don't I even know what to ask God for? Why isn't God active in my life? It's because you've gotten so used to the familiar feeling of sitting there disobediently and having other people make you feel better about it. And I just don't want to do that. Jonathan was not being hasty. Jonathan was being obedient. Jonathan was not presuming that God was going to do whatever Jonathan wanted him to do. He actually left room that things may not turn out the way that Jonathan wanted things to turn out. One thing you will never see in Scripture, though, is God rejecting someone moving forward in faith. What does God reject? God rejects someone moving forward without faith. God will never reject someone moving forward in obedience. What does God reject? God rejects people moving forward in disobedience. Never move forward in disobedience. Never move forward in rejection of faith. But when God has given the go, you do not have the option to wait. And I think so much inspirational, devotional preaching has given you the mentality that when God says go, He implied wait. He implied that you should wait until you're ready. He implied that you should wait until you're over the hurt. He implied that you should wait until it's more convenient. He implied that it's okay if you don't have the feels about it right now, and then when you get the feels about it, you can go. Friend, when God says go, anything else is disobedience. And repentance would be going. One thing you need to keep in mind, your sacrifice has been made and your mission has been given. We love hearing that we shouldn't be hasty. And we're like, I'm just waiting for my peace offering. I don't want to give the burnt offering when I'm not authorized. So I got to wait. What do you think Jesus accomplished on the cross? Even with all the sin and imperfection of Israel, God never told them to stop moving forward on his promises. Once the sacrifice is over, God has been clear, you move. Yet we look at 1 Samuel 13 and say, we're waiting for him to be more clear. The fulfilled gospel of Jesus Christ means the once for all sacrifice has been given. There is never another sacrifice to be given. There is never another sacrifice that will be authorized. There is never another sacrifice that you are going to need for your sin, for your peace, for his glory. Jesus paid it all. Through faith, you are cleansed. You are redeemed. He is sufficient for you to move forward in righteousness. Not only that, Acts chapter 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. He's saying, go bear witness to what God has done in the gospel all over the globe. The limits have been taken off. The impact must be felt everywhere. And we do that by obeying Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, or because of the gospel and Christ's authority through it, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We make disciples all over the place. We must keep going until God says stop. You don't wait for the go right now. You wait for the stop. You keep moving forward. So what should you do? You should go and do the next good thing that will make more disciples. Why are you just sitting there? Get up. Live in obedience. Keep going. Jonathan moved forward wanting to see God move. So the question is, don't you want to see God move? Look back in verse 6. I love what he says here so much, I'm going to say it twice. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over the garrison of these uncircumcised. It's probably one of my favorite insults in all scripture. I'm still just a little boy at heart. It may be that the Lord will work for us. I cannot express to you how much faith I think is in that statement. When he says, it may be, because it's not presumptuous, but it is faithful. What he's saying is, I don't know how it's going to turn out, but isn't it going to be cool? He's like, we have an opportunity to see God do something through us. How could we not take that opportunity, regardless of how it turns out? And the turnout wasn't telling someone about the gospel and having them say no. No. If it didn't work out, they were going to die. That's risk from a human standpoint. He said, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer, this is all we know about this guy. We don't even know his name. He looks at Jonathan and he says, I'm with you heart and soul, bro. Let's do this. I want to meet that guy in heaven. He'd be like, I don't even know your name, but you're a man. He's like, let's fight. That's the kind of friends I want. That's the kind of friends I have. Is that if I'm getting in a fight, they don't know how it's going to turn out because we're getting old. All right? I hurt my hip sitting in a chair the other day. I've never been more baffled in my life. Because I woke up, I couldn't walk, and I said, what did I do? I sat in a bleacher. That's what life's doing to me. Number 2 this morning, faith is an invitation to a dangerous life. And I don't think some of you realized that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. I think some of you think the Christian life is safe. I think the misconception of Christianity in our age is that it is a call to a safe, mundane existence. Some think that faith in Jesus is a safe path in order to build a neat life for yourself. And that is why when I will talk about something like we got to engage the culture with righteousness, you're like, but counterpoint, that may interrupt my safe life. Yes, it must, because it may be that the Lord will work for us. If we do the right thing, if we do it the right way, Jonathan looks at his armor bearer as if to say, come on, man, God might do something. Now, I'll be honest, that doesn't fill me with the most confidence. But bravery is not fearlessness. Bravery is what happens when someone moves forward in the face of fear. When someone keeps going, even though they are afraid. That is what bravery really is. That is what courage really is. Faith is never a guarantee about right here and right now. Rather, faith is trust in the one who can move and the confidence that even if he doesn't, God still has you in his hand. Some of you are paralyzed because you don't have a guarantee about the immediate. Friends, I'll be honest with you. God calls you to move in the immediate. Because regardless of how the immediate works out, he has guaranteed eternity. I will tell you, Hebrews 11, 33 through 34 is powerful. Speaking of those who lived great, faithful lives, he says, through faith, these men conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's a bucket list item, right? Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Yes, that's what we want. We don't want verses 36 through 38, though. Look at what he says here. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. God has two paths for his children. The path we're all about. The miraculous, put foreign armies to flight, walking through the Red Sea, not getting wet, standing in the fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they see the fourth man, Jesus Christ, standing there, and I'm not even getting burned. And we say, yes, Lord. But when we keep reading, we see God has another path. There were people who were brutally murdered for their faith. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Christians have a history of being lit on fire, literally, for their faith in Jesus Christ and dying. Sawn in two. I don't want to do that. Stoned. Destitute. Poor. Poverty stricken. Because Christians couldn't make a living in certain eras. So they had to live in caves in the first century. And we are tempted to look at that situation and say, well, then they didn't have the faith of a giant, because the faith of a giant means that you get the reward in the immediate. Never lose sight of what verse 38 says about those who suffer and die for the sake of the gospel, those who live lives suffering. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. In other words, the unbelievable faith that it took to stand in the face of danger and die is the greatest faith you could ever know in this life, because the call to follow Christ is a call to the cross of Christ. Do not ever measure your faith by your leisure or opulence, because we have a history of whom the world was not worthy, and it was based on oppression, suffering, and martyrdom. Jesus warns us about this really in Matthew 10, 16. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents, innocent as doves." In other words, the life of a Christian is a dangerous life, so you can't be an idiot. You got to be able to walk and chew gum at the same time. You got to be able to face danger purely and righteously, and you also got to be able to strategize and say, is there a way out of this one? Wise as serpents and innocent as doves, because the road of faith is a risky one that requires strategy and it requires thought. But one of my favorite things about what Jonathan does is, because to me, it doesn't look like he uses great strategy. If you look at the context, he immediately puts himself at a disadvantage. The text says he's crawling down rocky crags and he's crawling up rocky crags. Then, when they find some Philistines to fight, he sees some. What you would normally say from a military standpoint is, all right, let's wait until the cover of night. Let's sneak in there. SEAL Team 6. Jonathan says, hey, let's go make sure they see us. Keep reading. Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over, verse 8, to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. Armor bearers should have been like, hold up. Wait a minute. That's not good strategy. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign for us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. It's like, hey, we're nice. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet. I don't know if he had other options. And his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, his armor bearer, killed them after him. Everything is against these guys. Everything is working to their detriment. Yet Jonathan has no retreat in him. He says, if they call us up, it's a sign from God, we're going to win. But note what he said before that. He said, if they say, hey, stay there, we're coming down, which would have put them at a disadvantage, because then they've got to crawl and you can't hold a sword or a shield while you're crawling. Jonathan says, we're just going to stand here and we're going to wait till they come, because they're going to kill us. I can't wrap my mind around why he wouldn't run. But they say, come on up to us. And then the text says, as I made fun of, they crawled with their hands and feet. The Bible doesn't point anything out by accident. The reason that the Bible points that out is because while they were crawling, they were the most vulnerable. Because they couldn't run. They couldn't hold a sword. They couldn't hold a shield. They couldn't hold a bow. They couldn't hold an arrow. They couldn't hold a spear. They couldn't hold anything. And they were completely vulnerable to the Philistines at that point. Jonathan's only plan was faith that God had a purpose for his life. And if he lived or died, he wanted to experience God's purpose, even if it was the last thing that he was going to experience. And I will tell you, friends, some of you will live, then you will die, and you will never see God's purpose for your life because you've taken zero risks for him. am and always have been convinced that since I am a follower of Jesus, that something follows that. I believe it is my responsibility to find what it is that sets me apart from unbelievers. What is it that God saved me to accomplish on this earth that can only be accomplished because of my faith in Jesus Christ? I want to see God move like Jonathan wanted to see God move. And I will tell you, in a culture increasingly hostile to Christians, what you are doing must set you apart from unbelievers. I mean, friends, I'll be honest. In our society, the smallest obedience to Scripture is countercultural. Raising a family, fidelity to your hetero spouse, forming a nuclear family, being present to disciple your children. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the last 5 years, everything I just mentioned has been called an act of hate to our culture. When the Scripture just says, it's what God's people do. So I ask you, what about you is a step in your life stating, it may be that the Lord will work for us? It may be. What about you is looking at life and saying, who do I need to share the gospel with more and more? Because it may be that the Lord will work for us. Who do you need to disciple? Because it may be that the Lord will work for us. What do you need to risk? What do you need to do as a parent? Because it may be. What about your education? What about your marriage? What about your career? What about your finances? And on and on and on. What is it in my life that I need to look at and say, it may be that the Lord will work for me? I am tired of safety because one thing is certain. When I read the pages of Scripture, I don't see mighty moves of the Spirit of God happen from positions of safety. I see it when someone has the audacity to risk the status quo. We're increasingly told that we must be passive as Christians, that we must just be the nicest nice about all the niceties that anyone can ever nice. And we should never say an offensive thing to anyone, because if at the end of the day, they look at us and they say, you're just so stinking nice. Revival. How's that working out for you? History shows us that God works in movements for a moment and then not for a while. My question is, why not now? Why not through us? From the early church to the Reformation to the Great Awakening to Billy Sunday to Billy Graham to fundamentalism to the moral majority. Every one of those situations involved people ceasing to be satisfied with what the world was appeasing them with and what the world was telling them. What if we ceased to be satisfied with what the world has to offer us and we were a little risky for the sake of the gospel? It may be that the Lord will work for us. And then number three this morning, quickly, faith aligns your mind with God's commitments. Faith aligns your mind with God's commitments. I get asked, okay, well, what should I do then? I'm going to read a text. It's not going to make any sense to you. And then I'll try to explain it. Skip down to verse 24. The Philistines died. Saul woke up. His son was gone. He panics. Where's my son? My son's dead, which is a natural response in a wartime situation. And so he looks at the men of Israel Verse 24 says, the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was on his hand or in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, put it to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Faith aligns your mind with God's commitments. I'm always amazed. When I was young to today, I've always hated what I thought were stupid rules. And yeah, I anointed myself the arbiter of what a stupid rule is, was from a very young age. If you ask my parents, they will tell you I had a little problem with authority growing up. It may have extended into adulthood. One of my favorite questions I've always asked is why? Why does this rule exist? Why does it have to be this way? I would sometimes say, why are you in charge? They didn't appreciate that. Especially when I was like 12. All right, they didn't receive it well. The latter half of this book shows the aftermath of Jonathan's moment of faith. He returns to the camp, nobody's eating, he eats, he feels better, he's energized. And Jonathan basically looks at the people and they're like, your dad said we can't do that. And he's like, well, my dad's an idiot. I mean, it's the Steve International version, but I tell you, you go back to the original language, it's basically what happens. Is my dad made a stupid rule? I'm not going to obey it. Saul had turned into Dolores Umbridge from Harry Potter. And nobody likes that. You invent rules that don't exist when you have no faith to move forward with what matters. The fact of the matter is, Jonathan's mind was in tune with God's mind. And he had outgrown his father's vanity. Elmer Towns used to tell students, when God has been silent, I probably should be too. And legalistic people make up rules that don't matter because they've got to do something while they're sitting around. Obedience frees you to a wide open field of possibility and potential for what you can accomplish for God in His gospel. Stop being afraid of doing the wrong good thing. Jonathan could enjoy the honey because he was living by faith and could enjoy the benefits rather than fearing the unknowns. Throughout Scripture, there are times when people make stupid vows, and we should be willing to call them that. If God didn't command it, they shouldn't have vowed it, and it wasn't binding. Some of you are committed to really stupid things that you think makes you a good person. Those commitments, though, are actually keeping you from the life that God intends you to live by faith. And you use those dumb commitments as an excuse. And you may say, well, I can't break my commitment. Why can't you? Who says? Yes, you can. And yes, you must. Even if it is not necessarily a sinful thing, if it is standing in the way of discipleship, if it is standing in the way of obedience to Scripture and what has been clear on, it is, and you need to cut it off and then walk by faith. I get so tired of people telling me, well, I can't commit to that environment of discipleship. I have a commitment. No, you have an excuse. And it's sinful. So here's the deal. It's very simple. Trust Jesus, obey His word, walk by faith, move forward for the gospel, and you will live a life that matters. And so what specifically should you do right now? You should stop making excuses. Stop acting like the decisions are so hard. Some of you are in your 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 300s. And you are still waiting for God to tell you what to do. What are you waiting for? He already has. And he's not going to say anything else until you stop making excuses and climb those rocks and face some Philistines. What should you do? The next best thing that comes your way that makes much of Jesus and makes many disciples. That's what you should do. Whatever is going to be the best opportunity to leave the biggest legacy of faith for the next generation while making as many disciples as you can in the immediate is what you should do every single day of your life. So get moving. A few application points. First, do things to show your faith in Jesus. Will it show your faith in Jesus? Do it. Move forward until God says stop. Most of the time, he says stop when you die. Thirdly, engage the hostile culture with the truth of God. This is going to become more pertinent in the days to come. You are going to have to say some controversial things to faithfully follow Jesus in the coming days. If you need permission, I give it to you. Stop holding back, because it's not winsomeness. I don't believe it's even strategy. Don't take this the wrong way. It's cowardice. I free you from your cowardice this morning. Break commitments that don't make much of Jesus. And admit that. I've been doing this thing for 20 years. It's keeping me from discipleship. I'm done. It's not always a time commitment or a physical commitment. Sometimes it's an emotional commitment. Sometimes it's a mental commitment. Sometimes some of you are afraid you might get hurt. So you hold back. Break it. And then finally, stop wasting your life. You know you are. Let today be the day that changes.